We started 2 weeks ago studying a study of the most famous sermon that Jesus preached. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. It's a sermon that Jesus preached from the side of a mountain. He probably preached it a lot everywhere he went, but Matthew records it this time in three chapters, Matthew's chapter 5, 6, and 7. And so we have that recorded, and we began to study. And at the beginning of the message, we saw that Jesus started encouraging the people who were there, who probably wondered where they stood with God, by telling them that God sees things differently than the world sees them, that God sees things and blesses things differently. He has a different scoreboard. He's keeping track a different way. And so he gave them a list of what we call the Beatitudes, or a list of things that God blesses. Then these are counterintuitive ideas, and he said, then go do those things. Go do those things. That'd be great. Then last week, we saw that Jesus then took a few verses to remind us that we are, as his followers, to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, not to lose our flavor by being in contact with the things that can take our flavor, but also not to be afraid of that, therefore hiding our light under a basket because we don't want exposure, but instead, we've got to be what we're supposed to be, but also where we're supposed to be. And that was a big challenge last week. If you missed any of those, you could find them online. And those have been good messages to get us started. But today is a little bit of a pivot because there's another crowd gathered to hear Jesus speak. There's another crowd gathered, and that is, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees. Now, if you were with us several weeks ago, I want to remind you that we saw one of the gospel writers named Luke wrote about how that these religious leaders and Pharisees would follow Jesus wherever he went so they could scrutinize him and find fault because they were the righteous ones. They were the ones who, knew the scriptures, cared about the scriptures. They were gatekeepers to how we worship God the right way. There's a lot of that going on today still. People are full of opinions about who should be able to say what they say, how they say it the right way. And there was the same thing in Jesus' day. These religious leaders felt they were right before God. They were protecting what's right. They scrutinized people like John the Baptizer and Jesus for not doing it the right way because we all can't abide someone doing the God thing not the right way. So they were giving Jesus grief all the time by showing up and paying attention to what he said. Well, Jesus has not really acknowledged them too much in the sermon yet. That changes today. He's going to talk to the crowd, but largely about that side of the audience. And of course, the regular people, these scribes and these religious leaders and Pharisees, they didn't have much to do with the regular people. They were religious elites. They were not being salt and light to the regular crowd like we talked about last week. They were separated from them in their little holy huddles of self-righteousness. And Jesus was challenging those self-righteous ones as he will do so today, but also the whole crowd in today's talk. Are you ready to jump in? Here goes Matthew 5, verse 17. He says, don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. That's a very big idea because Jesus would often throughout his ministry be accused of just dismissing the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament as we call it. He was accused of dismissing it because of things he would say and do. For example, sometimes his disciples would be picking ears of corn or grain on the Sabbath day, and they're like, Jesus didn't do it, but his disciples did, and he would defend them and say, I care about the people. You can't say that, Jesus. And he would do other things like heal people on the Sabbath or tell them to take up their bed and their belongings after they were healed on the Sabbath and carry them. You can't do that. And Jesus always seems to be discarding their adoration of the law. In fact, he would do things that we're going to see today where he would say, the law says this, but I say that, as if he could somehow improve it. Or he would say, it wasn't complete enough, so I'm going to say, the law says this, but. You don't put a but on the back of what the law says, right? You're supposed to just go with it. It's the scripture. But he would tweak things. So they thought, and he would even give new commandments. So they felt like he was disrespecting their scriptures. And Jesus says, no, you misunderstand. I'm the only one that's going to fulfill them. I didn't come to abolish, but to accomplish their purpose. Some of your translations in your Bibles, if you have different translations, might use the word fulfill instead of accomplish. I came to fulfill their purpose. In other words, the law was part of God's covenant with Israel. The covenant was this. He brought them out of slavery, and he said, I've blessed you. Now, if you'll do what I teach and what I say and follow my ways, I will bless you further. That was the whole deal. They did not. Collectively, they did not. Their nation came together, and they eventually did that. They broke into two. Each side of their nation was taken into captivity. Collectively, they did not keep the covenant. Individually, no one kept the covenant. No one followed the law. Everyone fell against the rocks of the strictness of the law of Moses. And no one kept the covenant. So Jesus said, you think I'm diminishing the law or I'm tossing it aside, but actually you're missing the point. Jesus said, I'm the only one who's actually going to fulfill the law. I'm the only one that's going to actually keep it. Or we could say the word contract. Covenant means contract. He made a contract with them. He said, I'm going to complete the contract that none of you could keep. I'm going to fulfill it. Now, yes, Jesus is going to say later, I'm going to fulfill it. I'm going to say, it is finished, and I'm going to give you a brand new covenant. Remember, the word covenant means testament in Latin. The Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant. He said, I'm going to fulfill it. I'm going to complete the contract, and I'm going to give you a new one. And, of course, the New Testament will later say that makes the old one obsolete. That's what we find in the scriptures. But Jesus says, I didn't just toss it aside. I first completed it. I fulfilled it. So before you think I'm diminishing your sacred law, I'm the only one of all of us who's actually going to live up to it and be a savior. I'm the only one. He goes on to say this, I tell you the truth, verse 18, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. And then he makes a very pointed statement. So, he says, so if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who obeys God's law and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. He says, you think I'm here and I feel like I'm not honoring the law the way you think I should honor it. I'm the only one that's going to fulfill it. I'm the only one who's going to perfect it. But you who make a big deal about it, you break it. You break what you think are the least important parts. Now you teach it to others. You say you should follow the law, but you break it yourself. Well, you break the least ones. You know. By the way, you know which are the least important laws? We all know what the least important laws are, right? The most important laws in the scripture are the ones that I agree with and the ones that I find easy for me to follow. Those are the important ones, the great ones, the great commandments. You know what the least important ones are? The ones that I don't live up to, the ones I don't understand, the ones that don't make sense to me, least. And Jesus says, you make a big deal about the law, but you decide which parts you keep and which parts you think are less important. And you're calling me not honoring the law? I'm the only one living up to it before I replace it. But you break it while teaching others they should obey it. Jesus was the opposite. Luke would say later, Jesus began to both do and teach. He didn't just do it, he taught it. Whereas the religious leaders of those days, they did not do that. In fact, a little sneak peek to the future, in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus would later say to the crowds, hey, these teachers of religious law sit in a place of authority, so do what they say, but don't do what they do, because they say, but they don't do. They're hypocrites, basically. Whereas Jesus did it and taught it. So he's saying to this crowd, you think I'm diminishing the old law. I'm actually completing the contract and fulfilling it and keeping it like you don't. You're not better then. You're not superior. You're actually the least in that regard. Now, if that seems pointed, wait till what he says next is a shocker. To everybody in the crowd, what he says next is a shocker. Verse 20, he says, but I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh, so for all the people out there who are in the audience who are not part of the religious law and the Pharisees, who already felt like we're not as good as those guys, according to them, to which they would agree, yeah, you're not as good as us. Everyone's like, well, I already figured I couldn't do it anyhow, so why try? And now Jesus is like, oh yeah, you need your righteousness just to be not just that good, but better than that, more righteous than that. Jesus says, without you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, we're doomed. But I don't think the rest of the, I don't honestly think the crowd minded that, because everyone probably already felt like, well, how did the Sermon on the Mount start? Blessed are those who know are poor and know they need God. Most people came knowing they needed God. But those religious leaders and Pharisees, they didn't feel they were in that kind of a situation. They were better than others. And what Jesus is saying to them is this: it's not good enough to be better than them. You're going to have to be better than that. You think you're okay because you're better than them, but you're going to have to be better than that. See, the idea that they may have had, according to what Jesus is saying here, is the same idea that we can get, that somehow God grades on a curve. You know what I mean by grading on a curve? How many of you have ever benefited from a teacher who graded on the curve? Be honest now. Yeah, appreciate the curve. For those of you who don't know what that means, I don't want to assume that knowledge. I actually was talking at the, I was at the high school this week talking to some of the administration about this very topic, actually. But the curve is funny because what it means is that, let's say a teacher gives a test and there's a perfect score. Like if you get everything exactly right, you get 100%. And whatever is not right, you're docked backwards from 100% to your actual score. But grading on a curve means whoever got the highest score in the class might not be 100, but they did the better than anybody else, so we're going to call that a 100. So if someone gets a 92, that's the best in the class, well, that's the best score, so they're going to give, that's a 100 basically, and everyone else gets an 8 percentage bump like they do. The 92 becomes 100, the 75 becomes an 83, the 54 becomes a 62, everyone gets bumped up on the curve. You might be bumped from failing to passing, or maybe you're still failing, but the curve helps, right? And Jesus is saying, you think God grades in a curve, but he doesn't. And if he does, it's not. But by the way, before we throw too many stones, before we sit back and judge the Pharisees in the story, because it's easy for us to judge them, because they're the villains of, they're kind of the villains of the New Testament, right? But can I just remind you of something before we give them that treatment? We're no different. How many times do we run around and say, hey, Arlen, or hey, whoever, I'm not perfect, okay? But you should see my coworkers, okay? I'm pretty good compared to them. Hey, I'm not saying I'm great and all, but you should know my neighbors. If you knew my neighbors, you'd understand. If anyone's okay with God, I'm okay. If you knew my relatives, right? So what we all think is that I'm not perfect, but I'm pretty much at the top of the curve. So when God grades up, though I wasn't 100%, I'm gonna be okay because you should see the people down the curve. We all get in that mindset so easily. And Jesus is like, that's not how it works. The religious leaders of the day felt that way. He says, no, it's not good enough to be better than them. You have to be better than that. If you're going to be good enough to reject me and the thing that I'm diminishing your law and your system and ultimately condemn me, which they would condemn Jesus. And Jesus says, and you're going to instead trust in yourself that you're good enough. You better be better than that because God's not grading on the curve. By the way, someone ruined the curve. You ever have those kids in the class who ruin the curve? You know what I'm talking about? Like the teacher comes out and says, I'm sorry, you're pointing to Camden. The teacher comes out and says, class, I know some of you are hoping to get a percentage bump because of the curve, but someone in the room, they aced the test. I'm not going to name them, but someone aced the test so there is no curve. And everyone's sitting there going, oh, Mervin, I knew it. Beat that guy up, you know. I can't believe he did it again. And Jesus is over here saying, you think that you're better than them because you got grace on a curve. I fulfilled the covenant. I kept it all. I completed the covenant. I did it. So guess what? There is no curve. Jesus is like, I'm Mervin, you know. So good luck with that. Now what he's going to do next is he's going to go through a list of things that are just going to shake us to our core. Now, I've got to take a moment here and explain what's about to happen for the next little bit here. So let me make two disclaimers. Disclaimer one, I got a little more to say than I did last week. This, not all sermons are the same in length. It's kind of like some of your favorite Netflix shows, right, where you watch Netflix and you're like, oh. In the old days of network TV, every episode was like the same time, 43 minutes long for commercials. Nowadays, you can watch a show and it's like, this one's 20 minutes shorter than the last one or longer than the last one. And so you know how that can go. Well, depending, because they have to tell a story within a certain time frame. Well, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, they're not all equal in episodes. Last week, I actually got done 8 minutes shorter than I usually do when I speak. I need those 8 minutes back today. Okay. In fact, here's some good news. Next week's episode is also going to be a little shorter. I might have to borrow a couple of those as well. I'm just saying, don't look at your watch. today, please. This needs to be the long one of the series. So please bear with me. Don't worry, your food will be good. And if your food is going to get ruined, if you go a few minutes over, I got great news for you. Ben Quartercrack says, once again, offer to buy anybody lunch whose lunch is ruined because of my sermon today, okay? So see him after you leave. All right. But anyhow, that's my first disclaimer. Second disclaimer, what Jesus does next is brutal. He's basically going to try and prove that those who felt that they were righteous enough on their own, that they were better than other people, they're top of the curve, that they were okay, because after all, I'm the good ones. He's about to say, it's not good enough. You'll never enter the kingdom. And in doing so, he's going to give six examples. I'm warning you now. Six examples of how short we come of the perfection. Remember back in November of last year, if you were around, we did a whole two-week sermon called Real versus Ideal. There's God's ideal and there's our real. Right? God's ideal and our real. And there's a gap in between. And that gap causes tension. What do we want to do with a gap between God's ideal and our real? We either want to tear down the ideal because we feel bad about it, or pretend that we're ideal and lie, or just quit and walk away. But the right thing to do is what Romans 5 and 6 taught us to do, which is to let God's grace fill our gap. That's what grace is for. But to see, also not to just continue in sin because, hey, grace. No, we're to seek the ideal, but find grace in the real. Seek the ideal, find grace in the real. And we also told you in week two that other people might have a real that seems more real than yours. You think God's grace doesn't go that far? And I say, yes, it does. Yes, it does. His grace is more abundant than you think it is, but also he calls us to seek the ideal. Well, the ideal is perfection. Anything short of that is sin. Sin is a big, scary word, but sin simply means to miss the mark. We all miss the mark. We're not ideal. That's why the cross and the grace of God. But Jesus is talking to people in the audience who think they are okay because they're better than them. And Jesus is like, no, you still miss the mark. You got to be better than that. And he's going to take six areas to point out how far we are. And when I point these out to you for the next while, I'm just going to warn you up front, they are shocking. They are uncomfortable. Some of you are going to be like, I don't like that. We might feel condemned in the next few minutes here. And any one or all of these six, we might feel condemned. We might get angry. You might be angry in the next few minutes here, okay? Is what Jesus said. So let's just get into it. You've been warned. Whew. Matthew 5:21, ready? You have heard that our ancestors were told you must not commit murder. If you commit murder, you're subject to judgment. Now, I'm going to stop here and make a point here. I want to pretend that Jesus is playing a little game. You ever play that game where everyone's supposed to like raise their hand or stand up, and then you say, okay, if you've ever done this, put your hand down or sit down until only one person's left with their hand raised or only one person's left standing, okay? Picture he's doing that here. He's like, okay, everyone thinks they're good? Everyone's good, okay? If you've committed murder, you know, put your hand down or sit down. They're like, I've not committed murder. I'm okay. He's like, okay, we're okay so far. He's okay, let's keep moving. He says, but I say. Now, those words right there are what keeps getting Jesus in trouble with the religious leaders. That's why they think he doesn't respect their scriptures. Because he keeps looking at their scriptures and saying, yeah, but I say. Like, who do you think you are? We already have the scriptures. She's like, I know. Exactly. That's the point of this whole conversation. Who am I? And I'm going to go ahead and add something to your conversation here. I'm going to have the audacity to say the scriptures, but I say. Jesus says, but I say, if you are even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. Put your hands down if you've ever been angry with someone. And someone in the audience is like, Jesus, before I put my hand down, I have been angry, but not without cause. I had cause. Okay, okay. Jesus says, let's keep going. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. Or some translations say fool. Call them a fool or an idiot. Someone's like, okay, I got to put my hand down now, Lord. But my other hand's going up because I want to say something. Yes, I called someone an idiot, but in my defense, they're an idiot. You know? So that's, okay, time out. Let's keep going. And if you curse someone, you'll be in danger of the fires of hell. Okay, again, Jesus, I have cussed someone out, but they needed cussing, okay? She's okay, I'm just seeing where we are, just seeing how we're doing. Hands still up? Everybody good here? Anybody pass all that test? Let's move to number two. It gets worse, guys. I'm just, buckle up. Verse 20, we're going to skip a few verses, by the way. We're going to skip a few verses that come after this, and here's why. Because the next several verses are good, but they don't, number one, push, we'll be here all day if we don't do something. And we're going to come back to the next idea several weeks from now. So leave it alone for now. We'll come back someday. Look down to verse 27 if you're following along. He says, you have heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery. So everyone's hands in the air. Put your hands down if you committed adultery already. People are like, not me. They're looking around. Ooh, I knew Bill. I knew he had to put his hand down. You know, not me. He's okay. I'm not done. He says, but I say, but I say again. But I say, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Anybody ever lust of her? Hands up, hands down. He's like, put your hand down if you're lust. If you ever looked at a girl, a woman, and said, ooh, she fine. Your girls are looking at the guy and say, he's a hunk. You're over there saying, hey, I've not committed adultery, but you look at that person and you're like, would. You know, I would totally do that. He's okay, hands down. You're like, okay, that's a little excessive there, okay? Jesus, I think you're like, that's none of your business right here. Get ready. Verse 29, he says, so if your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. Harsh. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. He's not done. He says, and if your hand, even your stronger hand, causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Ah! Now, hold on now. Hell is coming up in this conversation. And I know that that opens a whole different conversation about hell. In this room, we have people all over the place about your views or your thoughts or about hell. We are going to talk about hell because Jesus talks about hell further. And probably when we do, no matter what extreme of the view of hell you're on, you probably won't be comfortable with our study because it's probably not exactly like we imagine that topic to be. But we'll get to hell down the road. We're not going to do it today. I don't have time today. What I want to point out is Jesus is saying, you think your hand's up because you never committed adultery. Have you ever lusted? And then he kind of points out sinning with your eyes and with your hand. And I'm just going to leave that alone right there. He says, can anybody put your hand up still? Well, I can't put my hand up. I just cut it off. I'm in trouble here. Okay. It gets tougher. Jesus is talking to people who thought they were great. What's God's perfect ideal of how the world should work? Here's the next one. Ready? Verse 31. You have heard the law that says a man can divorce his wife by merely giving her a written notice of divorce. In the law, it's back in Deuteronomy 24, you could follow the procedures and get a divorce. That was built into their scriptures. Jesus says, but I say that a man who divorces his wife, unless she has been unfaithful, causes her to commit adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman also commits adultery. Yeah, it's quiet. This is brutal. Let's be honest. Most of us are very uncomfortable with that right there. That's brutal. Now, divorce is another subject that's sensitive in the scriptures that Jesus talks about later, so we will not discuss it at length today. I don't have time today, but I do want to take a couple minutes because this creates a lot of tension for many of us, and I want to take a couple minutes and take some of the pressure off of the room. Remember that marriage and divorce in our day was a little different than it was in Jesus' day because it's a very different culture. If you don't understand that, let me take us there so you can hopefully hear me out. You'll never see a spot in the law or in the teachings of Jesus where they ever say, if a woman divorces her husband. You'll never see that statement. Until maybe some of the later Pauline writings. You know why they never said that? Because women didn't have a position of power to divorce their husbands. It was a man's world. I said it over and over again that women had culturally, they were basically property. Remember, and that's not so ancient. In a modern text, in the good old United States of America, it was only 110 years ago before women finally had the right to vote. Because after all, why should they vote? I mean, they're women. All right, so some of the world today is still crazy like that. But in ancient times, no one voted back then. There was no democracy. But can I be real? In ancient times, Women couldn't do other things. They couldn't own property in many cultures. They couldn't run businesses. Women could not testify in court. You know why? Because their testimony was unreliable. Because they're a woman. That's just how it was. They were at a position of weakness. Men treated them like property, that they would basically pay a dowry to the woman's parents to have the rights to her, basically like buying cattle. I'm going to basically pay my dowry, get your daughter. But she was required to come to the marriage with proof of her virginity. Men never had to come to the marriage with a proof of their virginity. Many men weren't. Many men had multiple wives, they're different. But a man wanted their woman to have only them as a partner and nobody else. That's why women who were raped or divorced or widowed were oftentimes poor and destitute because they were considered damaged goods. And so that's why the early church and the people of faith often said, hey, you better go out and take care of the orphans and the widows, because it was a very disadvantaged thing to be a woman in that culture. And the laws, so that's why women don't divorce your husbands. The law was, if a man divorces his wife, here's why. Because men could sit there and say, I'm tired of her. But the problem was, he could go on and she really couldn't. Now, we have laws today that protect both parties. Women can work and make money and be their own people, and also we will do things better. But in those cultures, you're in trouble. And so God says to those people, don't you do that. Now, here's why. Probably the most likely crowd he was talking to who'd been guilty of doing that were the religious elite, the rich, privileged men in the room who had the money and the law knowledge to say, I'm going to get out of this relationship and carry on, and who cares what happens to her? And Jesus says, you can't take on relationships and then leave people destitute. It's wrong. So it's a very different dynamic than today. Not that divorce is suddenly okay. I'm just saying, look at it through a different lens than just our Western culture view of what Jesus was talking about here. And there's still complications. That's still a hard verse, and we're going to talk about that some other day. But I just wanted to say, Jesus was pushing buttons to some of the people in this crowd, especially the powerful men in the room who felt like, well, I've done things legally. He says, have you done things the way God would want you to and how you treat other people? Say, Arlen, that's hard. We're not done yet. Ready? Verse 33, it gets better. You have also heard that our ancestors were told, you must not break your vows. You must carry out the vows you make to the Lord. Okay, that is an Old Testament teaching. If you make a vow to God, keep it. Don't you dare break it. People are like, my hand's up. I've never broken my vows to God. He's like, okay, ready? He says, but I say, do not make any vows. Now, hold on right there. Hold on, Jesus. You're telling us not to make any vows. The scriptures tell us we can make vows as long as we keep them. You're contradicting the scripture. Jesus gets accused of this all the time. He's like, no, I'm the only one that kept the scripture. I'm telling you, here's a better way. Here's a more perfect way. Stop making vows at all. He says, do not say by heaven, because heaven is God's throne. Do not say by the earth, because the earth is his footstool. Do not say by Jerusalem, for Jerusalem is the city of the great king. In other words, don't make promises backed by things you can't collaterally deliver. They're not yours to give. He even goes as far as to say in verse 36, do not even say by my head, for you can't even turn one hair white or black. Well, they didn't have hair dye back then, apparently. But you know what he means. You know, you can't promise things you have no control over. Instead, verse 37, he says, just say a simple, yes, I will, or no, I won't. Anything beyond this is from the evil one. Here's what Jesus says. Stop making vows. I don't care what the law says. Stop making vows at all. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Let your handshake mean something. You know the problem with all of our vows are? When we got to sit there and say, I promise on a stack of Bibles, cross my heart, hope to die, I swear on my mother's grave. What we're basically saying is, you can't always trust my word because I lie sometimes. So therefore, this time I really mean it and I promise. Jesus is saying, how about you just always mean what you say? How about you just always say what you mean? You would have to promise, this time I vow. Just keep your word. He says, put your hands down if you ever lied. Anybody ever lie? Put your hands down. Okay. Are we done? I wish we were done, but we're not. Verse 38. You have heard the law that says the punishment must match the injury. For example, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That was law. If someone caused someone to lose an eye, the law says you could take their eye. It was retribution lawfully given by the judicial system. That was the law. In fact, the law was made to sure that you didn't overpunish somebody. You couldn't take someone's life because they took someone's eye. It had to be fair. Like, that's the law. Jesus says, but I say, Do not resist an evil person. Okay, right now, if I'm not already mad at what Jesus says, but if I'm not already mad this morning at this text, this is where I just draw the line. That's stupid, okay? Don't resist an evil person. You're gonna let them walk all over you? That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Now, hold on now. Can we just take a moment here? Do me a favor. Let's step away from today's text. Let's step away from today's text. And let's just step back for a couple minutes and breathe and talk about this whole big idea. Remember the thing I said about real versus ideal? God's ideal? You know why things aren't ideal? Things aren't perfect and things are hard? Because at some point, sin complicates things. Right? Let's go back. We're not going to go back on the screen, but let's go back in our minds to that earlier part in the sermon where Jesus said, don't be angry at somebody, don't call them an idiot, and don't curse them. Do you know why we get angry at somebody, call them an idiot, and want to curse them? Because they did something stupid. They sinned, right? They did not behave ideally, and because they were not ideal, their sin complicated things for me, and that makes me react that way. And I justify my reaction to them because, after all, sin complicated things. Now I have to also not be ideal and curse them and get mad. You know why people justify their lusting? Because if my partner would meet my needs, I wouldn't have to do that. In other words, their sin has complicated my business, so that's why I do this other thing. Right? All these things are because sin complicates things. That's why we kind of make promises, because people don't keep their word. Let's get back to the divorce one, okay? That's sensitive, right? Can I be honest? Every one of us agrees, whether we've ever been through a marriage that didn't work out or not, don't we all agree that when people get married, the ideal that you plan for is to make it work for life? You know why it doesn't sometimes? Because it gets complicated, right? That's what happens. Sin complicates things. Their sin complicates things. Your sin complicates things. And their sin gets all messed around. And then you're like, I don't know how to keep this together. So we don't. Because when things aren't ideal, and then we react in kind, and so things are a mess. This is a good example right here. If someone slaps you on the cheek, you know what they just did? They sinned against you. You're like, Lord, I don't want to punch them. If they would have not sinned against me and been ideal, I wouldn't have this emotion. But because they have slapped me, that complicates things. So our justification to do things is because we're retaliating back at what someone else did that was not ideal. And that's why things fall apart in every facet. But Jesus says, when they slap you, offer them the other cheek. Is that crazy or what? Like, oh, I see you smacked me. Here, try this side too. I like symmetry. I like evenness. I didn't feel like this side didn't get the same sensation. Who does that? You know what? If someone slaps me, what I want to do? Give them a knuckle sandwich is what I want to do right there. But Jesus is like, no, turn the other cheek. You say, well, that's unreasonable. That's unreasonable. Who does that? Jesus is like, I do that. Folks, little fast forward, little sneak peek. Fast forward to the end of Jesus' life. These same Jewish leaders who are hearing him speak condemn him, they arrest him, they condemn him to death, they blindfold him, they slap him, and they spit on him. And do you know what Jesus does when they do that? He doesn't open his mouth or retaliate at all, he just takes it. Jesus is like, I literally do that. I'm like, well, that's your problem, man. I am not doing that. Jesus is like, I know. I'm just telling you, Mervin set the high score on your test. Perfect, ideal, is something that most of us aren't willing to do because it's complicated. Let's keep going. He says, if you are sued in court and your shirt is taken away from you, give your coat too. Okay, that's hard for me. If you sue me in court for my shirt, I'm not gonna be very happy with you. If you win the court case, I'll be like, here's my shirt. I'll never talk to you again, you little jerk. But Jesus is like, how about you be like, hey, I see you sued me for my shirt. You must really need it badly. Here, take my coat too. I ain't doing that, okay. Keep moving. If a soldier demands that you carry his gear for a mile, carry it 2 miles. Okay, in those days, Roman soldiers could come to somebody and say, hey, I got a lot of heavy gear to carry around. I have the authority to command you to carry my stuff for 1 mile. And that was inconvenient because you might be busy doing something. It's out of your way. Or it just feels controlling. No one wants to be controlled. It'd be bitter to carry their gear for a mile. Jesus says at the end of that mile, instead of putting it down and huffing away bitter, carry it 2 miles. You know why? Because if they took your control of your autonomy away by making you carry it 1 mile, show your control by saying, that's okay. I'll do the second one on my own accord. And I'll save someone else from having to carry it for you because I'll do an extra mile for somebody else. I'm not going to do that. That's crazy. Here's another one. Give to those who ask and do not turn away from those who want to borrow. You know why we don't want to give to those who ask? You're like, Arlen, if I give to someone who wants to borrow from me, the reason I don't want to do that is because they obviously need to borrow because they don't know how to handle money. So why should I give them more of mine? I know their sin with their money complicated things for you, right? And now we want to say, because of that, I don't want to be generous. And I understand that. I get that. I'm with you. Here's the thing. Can we all admit that everything that Jesus has said, as hard as it is because there is an ideal that no one's reaching. When someone else breaks their end of it, we feel we have a right to also reciprocate. And that's why everything in society breaks down. But Jesus is just telling us what the perfection looks like. He says, just be generous. He's not done. One more big one. This might be the hardest one of them all. I think so, anyhow. Verse 43. You have heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The law says the enemies are your enemies, but love your neighbor as yourself. He says, are you ready? But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. I do not love my enemies. Pray for those who persecute. I'll pray for them, all right. Lord, get them. Smite them, O righteous smiter. You know, may the fleas of 1,000 camels infest their armpits. I mean, I'll pray for them. And Jesus is saying, no. Don't pray about them. Don't pray against them. Pray for them. Oh, man, I don't want to do that. Why would I do that? Jesus says, let me continue. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven, for he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends his rain on the just and the unjust alike. This is a callback to the Beatitudes a couple weeks ago where he said, God blesses those who work for peace or who are peacemakers. They'll be called the children of God. That when we do that, when we love those who hate us, when we pray for those who persecute us, we are behaving like our Father. We are resembling our Father as his children because God does that every day. Every day of the world, there are people everywhere who deny God, who demean God, who curse God. Every day of this world, there are people out there who just say, God is a jerk and I don't even believe in him anyhow. And they'll attack those who represent God because they have a disdain for all things God. And yet every single day, God lets the sun shine on them. He lets the rain water their crops and he blesses them. And that's why many say, see, I hate God and I deny God and yet my life's going just fine. That proves he's not really strong or he's not even there. And God's just saying, no, it just means I'm good to people, even difficult people. Whew. Huh. And God says, you want to be like your Father in heaven? You got to love your enemies. You got to be good to those who, I don't know, persecute you and pray for them. That's hard. That's very hard. But that's what God does for us. And then he gets real particular. Verse 46. If you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. Do you know how painful of a dig that was? I don't think we do. Let me just give you a thought. The religious leaders amongst the audience who are, Jesus is kind of hammering them, right? They consider themselves better than the rest. They considered all other people to belong to two categories, the tax collectors and the sinners, or the tax collectors and the pagans. In other words, the tax collectors are the people who have the wrong politics. In other words, they assist Rome in collecting taxes from us instead of trying to overthrow that system. And the sinners, the pagans, are the ones who have the wrong beliefs or the wrong lifestyle. And so I look down on people who live wrong, believe wrong, think wrong. Blech. And Jesus says, you think you're better than the tax collectors? I got news for you. When you love only those who love you, you're the same as them. Because everybody loves those. It's no special thing. I want you to know, I love the people who love me. Oh, how marvelous. So does everybody else. He continues, he says, if you're only kind to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. Come on now. He's like, if you run around saying, if you're good to me, I'm good to you. If you're kind to me, I'm kind to you. If you're loyal to me, I'll be nice to you. But if you get on my wrong side, I will crush you. Everyone behaves that way. The whole world behaves that way. We're not special because we love those who are loyal to us and love us back. We're like God when we love the enemies and pray for those who persecute us, and that's hard. And so then Jesus closes this whole talk out by saying, but you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Were there any hands in the crowd still up? I don't think so. And if we look at those things and say, Arlen, that list was rough. I got questions. I got pushback. I feel a little condemned or judged, and I definitely feel a little angry. Well, he was trying to make a point. That anytime we run around and say, and again, to the people in the crowd, most of the people were probably okay in the crowd. Because they walked in saying, yeah, I know, I'm a mess. I know I'm a mess. In fact, it was the religious people in the crowd who needed to hear this the most. Everyone else was okay. Do you know why? I already kind of gave this away, but let me ask you again this question. How did the Sermon on the Mount begin? What was the very first statement? How did Jesus begin the very first statement? Does anybody remember, without cheating? That's like, I'm looking. What's the very first thing Jesus said at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount? It's the first thing he said. How does it start? This always discourages me. Not really. I know what's coming, you don't. You can look, it's okay. First thing he said is, blessed are those who are poor and who realize their need for God. See, most of the people in this crowd, they didn't think they were better than anybody else. They're like, oh, I know I need God. He's like, okay, you're already there. But for those who came in and said, I'm better than them, he's like, and we dismiss Jesus because he's mingling with those people. And he's not playing our game, and we're the religious ones, we're the righteous ones. Jesus is like, It's not good enough to be better than them. You got to be better than that. How much better? He says, be perfect. If you're going to reject me, Jesus says, who has actually kept the law, fulfilled the covenant, completed the contract, and you're mad at me because I'm kind of moving a new direction, but you don't even teach, you teach it, but you don't actually follow it yourself, but you're better than most people, you're higher on the curve, he says it's not good enough. You gotta be better. If you're gonna stand before God on your own righteousness and no need of a savior, you better be perfect. And that's the answer today. That's how he ends the talk. How good do we have to be? Be perfect. And that's it. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm just kidding. Okay, it's a joke. You're like, you can't stop there, Arlen. You can't make a stop in the middle of be perfect. No one's perfect. I know. See, here's what happens in church world sometimes. Some of us are like, the pastor is supposed to always give a good gospel-centered message. You know, bring Jesus into it. Can I push back a little bit here? Jesus forgot to bring the gospel-centered message in his own sermon. He just kind of ends like, be perfect. You're like, well, hold on, Arlen. That's not the end of the sermon yet. The Sermon on the Mount goes for two more chapters. Here's my retort to you. It doesn't end any better than that. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the last thing that Jesus says is in the judgment day, a lot of folks will stand before him and say, Lord, I'm confused. We've done many wonderful works in your name. And he'll be like, yeah, depart. I don't even know who you are. Get out of here, you evil workers. They're like, whoa. And then he says, so in light of that, in conclusion, don't just hear what I'm saying. You better do it. And if you don't do what I say, as well as hear it, you're going to fall apart. Good luck with that. Oh, look at the time. See you later. Deuces. And he walks away. That's the end. It's like, where's the God? Where's the Billy Graham style revival altar call? He didn't even give one. He doesn't even bother to say, that's why I die on the cross later. My death and resurrection will bring salvation. He doesn't even give them that. Like, I mean, I feel like I have to give that. Some of you would think I should give that. He just says, go do better. Peace out. I'm not that brave. Can I be honest with you? I'm not that brave. Because I'm always thinking, what if someone leaves and never hears the hopeful good news? Like, the others are saying, well, I'm not perfect. Oh. Where's the good news? And here's the answer. Maybe, just maybe, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who know they need God, is the whole point. And for those who come in and say, well, I'm good enough, I'm better than most people, he's like, did I answer your question today? How you doing? Is your hand still up? He says, okay. And everyone walks away and say, I guess I'm not better than that. Maybe I need God too. Maybe that is the gospel in a certain extent, isn't it? I need God. And so, what's he saying at the end of the sermon? Well, I think he's saying what we said in real versus ideal. There's grace. The cross of Jesus Christ is for the real. But we should seek the ideal. Those ways to live we just read about, that's a good way to live. It's hard to do. Seek the ideal, find grace in the real. But here's the thing. Here's the question, because I'm not brave. I'm a big chicken. I can't just like do Jesus and like leave on that note and say we're done for the day, because I just don't have the courage. So trying to kind of leave it a little bit tense for you, but not quite that tense. Let me just leave you with a question that Jesus does not ask, but I want to imagine he might have been implying. Makes me feel better. The question is this: who are you going to believe in? That's what he was asking ultimately. If you look at me and say, I don't believe you're the Messiah, and I think you're tossing the law aside, and we're the righteous ones, we believe and we honor the law, we don't obey the hard parts, we ignore the least important parts, you know, but we're better than most people. Jesus, if you're going to trust in yourself and not me, then fine. You better be perfect. Who are you going to believe in? You or me? Now, I don't know what your answer is going to be. My answer is I'm not going to believe in me. I'm going to believe in him. Can I just be real? Some of you are going to want to fire me in a minute here. You're going to want to like ask me for my job title. I did not pass that test. Like those 6 points, I bombed a lot of those just now. That whole list you ran through, if you say, well, I felt a little condemned on a couple of those, it torched me, man. But I don't come to church because I believe in me. And I don't come here asking you to believe in me. We believe in Jesus. That's why we don't sing songs like the old classic hymn, How Great I Am, How Great I Am, right? No, How Great You Are. That's why the song we started off with was, This is Amazing Grace, This is Unfailing Love, that you would take my place, that you would bear my cross. That's why we're going to close in a few minutes here with a song that Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe, because here's the thing, he's the one we worship, not ourselves. He's the one that saves us. The gospel's around him. So though Jesus doesn't, I'm softening it, Jesus doesn't give us that little gospel tidy ending to his sermon. I just want to say, I think what he's trying to get the crowd to realize is, don't believe in you, believe in me. And I think today, if we understand that, we know where our salvation lies. We can trust in him and find our hope in him.